have had the joy of working through Bible studies with our young adults. We're not many, but we're quite serious about studying the Word, and it's been a blessing. And this year we came through the book of Acts and are now going through the book of Romans. And one of the things that really struck me when we were going through the book of Acts, something that, you know, I remember as we just worked through these texts together, sharing, and just something that occurred to me that I saw as we were reading in the text of Acts chapter 6, a time when the church demonstrated great unity. It was a time when there was the possibility for conflict and factions, disunity, but the other happened. A complaint arose by the Hellenists or the Greeks among the Christians against the Hebrews because they felt like their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And so the complaint came to the apostles, and the apostles instructed all the disciples as a whole to select men who would be appointed for that duty. And so they were selected by the people and appointed by the elders, by the apostles. And the internal struggle was seemingly resolved. Complaint, dealt with, and they moved on. And the thing that really struck me about this as we read and studied through that passage was the fact of what Acts chapter 6 says immediately following this account of how the issue was dealt with. It says this: "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." I find it striking that you have that comment issued just after a problem that has arisen has been dealt with. Because one of the things that I have known through the years of being in different churches is that I've never been in one, never been a part of one that somehow escaped having some conflicts. But some of them dealt with it better than others. Now, every church is going to experience this. And when you work through conflict on the other side, things just can be awesome. But I've seen conflict tear people apart and tear churches apart because it wasn't handled. And the glory of God is brought into disdain. But when it seems that people are handling it rightly, working through it and showing unity, there's an impact beyond themselves. As I think was demonstrated here in Acts, a problem arose. It was handled. The word continued to spread. Disciples multiplied. And even some of the priests, they knew something about having to face struggles with unity. Perhaps it was partly in light of seeing God work that He moved their hearts so that they also became obedient to the faith. Because a church that is unified will be a church that has a great impact. So in the last several weeks, we have dealt with matters at the heart of preserving unity in the church. We've seen that we must bear with one another. We must forgive one another. And we must love one another, especially in those areas of conscience or moral indifference that are matters of conscience. And this morning we're going to cover one more issue in this Love the Church series that has to do with preserving unity. And that is dealing with the threat to unity, which is division that arises from human jealousy and pride. Let's see how Paul brings that address to us as we open His Word here. And please turn with me to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 through 17. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. I think Paul was having a problem that I sometimes have. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, having read this, your word, inspired of the Holy Spirit through the writing utensil of the Apostle Paul, we thank you that we can know that what we're reading is authoritative and gives us inerrant instruction for how we ought to live, and especially this morning, how we ought to act within the body of Christ here. And so we pray that you would impress upon us your word. You would teach us the truths that are here. Meld them to our hearts and help us to grasp them and apply them to our everyday lives. And especially as a church, Lord, help us to apply these in our lives as a church body, that we would be an impactful church, that love would be spoken here in so many ways that the outside world, even if the message of the cross is foolishness to them, would be amazed by the unity within. And I also want to pray this morning for the nephew of James Banks, who told me just before the service began about his real sensitive condition, who's been born but only 2 days ago and whose intestines are outside his body and who is struggling for life. Just want to ask you to minister peace to his family and healing to his body. And we entrust him unto you, a God who is loving, caring, gracious, and great enough to do anything that you please. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One commentator that I read this week described the city of Corinth as Los Angeles, New York City, and Las Vegas rolled up into one. Money, entertainment, and what happens there stays there. So you don't talk about it. Well, no. You know, it's that kind of place. Corinth was that kind of place. And it was well known in the world of the time to be that kind of a place. But you think about a church that would be existing in the context of a city like that, and I think you would ought to think about, wow, what must have been a struggle. You know, you might think, what would it have been like to live in a city like that? But you know what I thought this week as I thought about that kind of city is, what an opportunity. What an opportunity for this church to have an impact on the world. To be right there in the middle of it all, standing for and proclaiming the gospel of hope and peace that would set you free from all the stuff that people have gotten themselves entangled in all around them. The sad reality, however, was that the gospel witness of the church there was hampered greatly by the division within it. As we give attention to the text, we'll see Paul's appeal this morning for unity. We're going to look at the nature of the Corinthians' disunity, and we're going to wind up considering how it is that we can have a restoration of unity, or how it is that we can preserve the unity in the body of Christ so as to be an ongoingly impactful church in the context in which God has placed us to proclaim the gospel to the glory of God. So let's start off with looking at the appeal for unity that Paul makes in verse 10. Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The appeal for unity is an appeal that first of all begins with Paul giving a basis for the appeal. In other words, a reason upon which for him to have such a strong urging that the people hear his appeal and sense the importance of it and give their attention and their hearts to it. And the basis of the appeal that Paul gives is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The basis for his appeal for unity is the authority and the power that's inherent in Christ Jesus' name. And this was a point that Paul just had been packing into this whole, let's call it a package, which he is pressing stuff into, which he is going to sit down before them and say, these are things that you should be mindful of when you think of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's on the basis of who he is and what he's done, that I appeal to you for unity. And what we see, even as was read to us earlier by Al, is that, you know, Paul has just already held up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to its height, showing them what he has done for them, in them, and why he has done what he's done. The basis for this appeal comes in part because Paul mentions in those first 9 verses that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, an authorized spokesman for Christ Jesus. He is writing to the church in Corinth, which is sanctified in Christ Jesus. He says that the saints are those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are enriched in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will sustain his people to the end, which is the day of our Lord Jesus. And the fellowship into which believers are called is fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord. Between verses 1 and 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul refers to Jesus Christ by name no less than 9 times. It's like he wants them to see. I mean, and when you think about how costly it is to write and use writing utensils in this day and time, it's not like we print out of our computers, you know, hit print and you don't like what you got, so you fix it and you do it again and you do it 10 times before you're happy. I mean, this was once and done, so every word counts. And one thing that comes out of that is the excellence and the importance that he wants them to see in his speaking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verses 1 through 9, Jesus has done this, made me an apostle. He is sanctified. He's the means of your sanctification. He's the means of your enriching. You've been called to fellowship in him. And he's the means of grace coming to you over and over and over, so that now he says, now, brothers, I appeal to you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, this is no ordinary name. This is the name of the Lord. This is the name of the ruler of the universe. This is the name of Jesus. This is the name of the one who came and became, took on flesh to pay the price on the cross that we deserve. This is the Christ. This is Messiah. By his name I appeal to you. The weight of who Jesus is as Lord and all that he's done for the church of God, which is in Corinth, presses home the urgency and the importance of the appeal. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake in this. You are a church of God, made so by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you do, everything you say reflects on him. On the basis of his name, I appeal to you for unity. It's true, not just for those in Corinth, but for us as well. Jesus should be the reason we do whatever we do. Like Paul said that we looked at last week in Romans 14. He made the point that whatever you do that is not of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sin. In other words, everything you do, it's either done for him or it's sin. And Paul is pointing out here this thing that's at stake in you. It's a matter of sin because his name is at stake. Later in Corinthians, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is the motive that Paul puts forth in his other epistles. It's just what he's doing at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians is the same thing that he's done in his other letters when he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Or, I urge you, brothers, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that I've just described to you. Now he's saying, this is who Jesus is. What, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now, upon the basis of his name, I appeal to you. So there is a basis. There cannot be a more gripping basis upon which to do anything. And yet Paul says, upon this basis am I appealing to you. And the substance of the appeal then, here it is, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What is translated here by the English Standard Version from which I read, the word agree, would be translated literally or word for word as speaks the same thing. I appeal to you that you speak the same thing, that you say the same. You think about it, when people say different things, they're not in agreement. Saying the same things is implying agreement, but it's speaking of an agreement that comes from what feeds what is spoken, which Paul points to in the second part of the verse here. He says that you agree that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, I want you thinking alike, because when you think alike, you'll speak alike. I want you to go back to the things that draw you together and let that bring you together. But it was much worse than simply not agreeing. It wasn't that they just had minor, you know, I like to squeeze the toothpaste on one end, you in the middle. It wasn't like I like the windows, the curtains back, or I like them closed. It wasn't, it wasn't the time that they met. But they just, and they weren't just saying, oh, well, I like this better, I like that better. No, it was much worse than that. Verse 11 says that the Corinthians were quarreling. Quarreling. So Paul is telling them to stop fighting. Stop going after each other, but to agree with one another. So his call for unity and agreement is not just stop discussing the things that, you know, you differ on. It's like quit beating each other up. I take it that they weren't physically fighting, although they, you know, I've heard tell of churches that have come close to blows over various things. I'm thinking that there is strong sensitivities and strong convictional expressions coming from both, such that there's yelling, such that there is hostility, such that there is ill will wished on the part of one against the other, such that they can't stand to be in the same room together. And Paul says, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake in this. So I urge you to agree. Think the same thing so that you can speak the same thing. So that instead of being a laughingstock in the midst of the strategic city of Corinth, you will be the mission outpost that God put you there to be. So Paul appeals for agreement, but he also appeals for no divisions. You see the word that he uses there, he says, you know, he wants them to speak the same thing and that there would be no divisions. And that word divisions there means, it means like something that's ripped or torn. It can also refer to somebody breaking up rows in the ground where there's going to be planting. I don't, you know, breaking up rows in a garden is a good thing. But splitting sides in the church is a bad thing. We're meant to be one. We're not to be ripped apart or torn apart. But when people disagree and quarrel over these kind of disagreements, damage is done. There is tearing. There is ripping. However the disagreement started, it becomes more and more complicated. You ever had one of those with your spouse? That you forget at the end of the day what it was that started the thing, but you have a whole lot of stuff since that time Because one bad response has come to another, has come back and forth, so that there is this mountain of hostility that's been expressed to one another. And so undoubtedly that is really in the midst of Corinth there. These things have blossomed, and well, that's a good word, isn't it? A blossom is something you use for a flower. It's pleasant, sweet. That's not what you would use for an argument, is it? It doesn't blossom. It explodes. And it builds. And it's ugly. And it tears. It should be squashed, and the church then can return to joy, the joy and delight of unity. So division in the church doesn't square with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Paul's appeal. Eliminate the arguments. Eliminate the quarreling. Eliminate the hostility. Now, let's look at the nature of this problem there, the disunity that was in Corinth. Because Paul does tell them what he's heard and describes for us in our reading what's going on there. It's Chloe's people have been to see him, you see. We don't know exactly who those are, but some people that they knew would, you know, have come there and told Paul, man, those people, they're out of control. Quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that one of each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. They were in dispute with one another. And it was manifested in their aligning themselves with different ones of the teachers who'd had an impact upon them. Some were saying, I'm with Paul. Now, Apollos, you know, Apollos is one that Paul met in the course of time who was baptized, who apparently came to have a strong impact. Some people believe that Apollos is the one who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. But whatever we know about Paul and Apollos and Cephas, had a quarrel at one time. What was a quarrel? It was a doctrinal engagement that was settled. And they're not at odds. But the people have chosen in their minds to put them at odds because they've taken up sides underneath the banner of each one of their names. And some brought Jesus himself down a notch or two, arguing in opposition to Paul and Apollos and Peter that they followed Christ, almost as though to bring Jesus down to that same level as Leif. There's four choices in this church. And Jesus is one of them. Without doubt, they were arguing over specific issues that related to maybe some of the strengths that different ones of these teachers had come with. I mean, Apollos seems to be a guy who was well educated and spoke well. And, you know, Paul talks about himself when he was with them. I was with you in fear and trembling, you know, and Paul, you just don't think about the Apostle Paul in that way. But, you know, maybe he wasn't. He doesn't seem to think he himself was that impressive of a guy. So Apollos seems to perhaps have been much more of an impressive guy, particularly against the background of Corinthian culture. The thoughts that they seem to have about wisdom and eloquent speech that are highly valued there. But the bottom line here is the bottom line in all quarreling and all disputing. And here it is. It is a sinful disposition which focuses first on self. Now, you might say, did I not preach a sermon called Love Fights? Yes, I did. And I argued that we must stand and be strong for truth. And what I'm doing up here today is not to try to say I was wrong when I said that. This is a different aspect. We're not talking about a struggling here between what is true and what is false. That struggle must be carried out. This is a struggle over personalities that's fueled by jealousy and personal pride. And that is apparent here in what Paul says. For example, and it's evident in other places in the Bible. You think, you know, the disciples of Jesus, when you ask about, let's think for a minute. Can you think of a time that you know of when the disciples of Jesus themselves were quarreling with each other? I can think of one time in particular. I know there's one time they got mad at each other when James and John asked for a special place at the table. But one time when they were quarreling was a time when they were talking about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? And they were arguing and at each other's throats about who was the greatest. You know, it's that sinful, selfish pride, prideful, competitive side of our nature that wants to raise up and be recognized and to be known. Clearly, the heart of the division that was among the disciples themselves was self-interested pride. And James writes in chapter 4 of his epistle, what causes quarrels and what causes conflicts among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have. So you commit murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. And so there is evidence, further evidence in 1 Corinthians, that this is the deeper nature of the problem. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Look what Paul says here. He says, but I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For when there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Paul is saying merely human would be human on the level of everybody else. There's nothing evidencing the work of the Spirit in you when you start aligning with these personalities who have no differences between themselves. But you put differences between them in your minds and you are running each one to his banner and saying, this is where I plant myself and I want the whole world to know. I want everybody in this church to know I am of Apollos. I think he is the best teacher we've ever had. And we really need to look hard at what he said and forget Paul because he's not Apollos. He didn't speak like Apollos. And so this kind of thing was going on. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. So you see this at the bottom, at the root, this is not a doctrinal. This is not a fight for truth. This is a fight for prestige. This is a fight for which one of us is right? Which one of us speaks the best? Which group in the church is the strongest and deserves the most hearty pat on the back? That's what's going on. And so the Corinthians were puffed up in heart. They were fueled by jealousy and strife, and it was made evident in their disputation about who they followed. So clearly, when we look at this morning, we need to come together and say, you know, this is something upon which we need to be on our guard. We don't want these same tendencies to wage war among us. It can manifest itself in cliques and in missing the tie that binds us together and will literally destroy the body. I know of a church that today is experiencing a strong and powerful work of God upon that church. It seems that almost on a weekly basis, people are coming to faith in Christ and professing their faith. They're baptizing a number of people every week. And it's not one of these mega churches. It's just a normal, average, everyday church, except it seems that there's some unity going on here. People are growing. I mean, they're about to bust out of the building that they have. They've moved their main meeting place to another part of their building because they didn't have enough room in their auditorium. And then they don't have just one meeting a week. They have three, Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And they're packing out the auditorium even on the second and third meetings of the week. But 2 years ago, things were quite different. 2 years ago, about this time of the year, a little further, a little into December, the senior pastor resigned shortly after the music pastor died, after the music pastor resigned. And then the church told the third and remaining pastor that he probably needs to go to. And this church was just at the bottom and just looking for hope. I mean, people had left. And the group that was there was a lot smaller than what they had been for a number of years. But do you know what happened? The peeling away of some of these persons was the peeling away of the kinds of thing that was going on in Corinth. See, why were they on the verge of crumbling? They were because of factions. Because of personalities. Because of pride and selfishness. But the factions were eliminated. The people came together and God is pouring out His blessing on this church in a wonderful way. Now, that's a good story. It's, for a while it's not so good, but you know, when it's a good to see that God moves a body from a place of like desperation and almost loss of hope to a place of, whoa, how can this be? And yet, it is. And so that brings us to the third point that Paul brings to our attention this morning in the text, which is the question, the answer to the question, how can unity be restored or how can unity be preserved? Right? Because I would imagine, I hope and I trust that it's each one of you and me together as this body here that what do we want for Grace Community Church? Well, to be obedient to Christ, to honor the name of Christ, which is how do we do that? Be obedient. Do what He's called us to do here and see some impact and some God working things around us to know that He's working through it. And I see some of those. And I'm grateful for them. But do we not want to do whatever it takes to preserve the condition in which God sees fit to use and bless the people? So what do we do? The basis for restoring unity, I think, is seen in verses 13 to 17 of our passage this morning. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus Gaius. And, oh yes, this household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know. But here's the thing. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. One of the things I see that really comes out of those verses is the very last statement. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the cross. The implication is that the cross of Christ can be emptied of its power. And I think the divisions and the strife and all that was going on there in Corinth were emptying the cross of its power. But Paul specifically is tying this to the way in which you handle the gospel. And what is the gospel that is proclaimed? And we're going to get to that. But I want you to see as we work through these verses in order, the basis for restoring unity. First of all, remember this, and to preserve unity. Remember this, we who are in Christ as a body are one in Christ. That's fact. In Christ, we are one. If we are His people, if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of our sin and disobedience against Him, have trusted in Him, we have entered the body and we are one with the body. Paul draws attention to this point with three questions, the answer to each of which is a resounding no. First one, is Christ divided? You answer that one for me. Why not? Can you divide Christ who died to bring His people together? Christ is one. Second question, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. I mean, as Paul reminded in the first paragraphs of the letter, Christ and Christ alone is the means by which grace has come to us. It's the crucifixion of Jesus, and everybody knows nobody else has been crucified for our sins but Him. Was Paul crucified? Why would you see what Paul is saying? Why would you get under a banner with my name on top when I didn't die for you? And then the third question is, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, of course not. This is a little unthinkable. Paul would say, would you ever be baptized in the name of Paul? But The way they're acting reflects this kind of thinking. I'm appalled. Perhaps these were the people that were baptized by him, and they're trying to preserve their dignity and their self-prestige and the idea about their self-worth based on the fact that Paul baptized me. And then others over here saying, Apollos baptized me. And so, I like Apollos. I like Paul. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, so here they go. So were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, of course not. The baptismal formula witnessed in the book of Acts is that they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, and Matthew says, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus Christ that gets us into the relationship with the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. The basis for restoring and preserving unity begins with affirming that it is the Christ who was crucified for us and into whose name we have been baptized, assuming we've been baptized, who died to make us one. We are His bride, singular. We are His flock. He prayed, John 17, for all who would believe in Him in this way, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be also in us, so that the world may know that you sent me. You see, the name of Jesus is at stake here in this unity thing. And Jesus made that clear in the way He prayed in John 17. Now, you would think that it would not have to be said, but Paul finds it necessary here to say, in essence, do not put human beings on the level of Jesus. But that is what he is accusing them of doing by drawing sides and saying, this is who I belong to. Do not venerate your teachers. Do not venerate your leaders, Paul is saying. Jesus alone is worthy to be venerated. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be divided up under people other than one, and that's Jesus. We're not going to be gathered around but one throne to worship one, and that is Jesus, because it's He alone who brought us there. It's He who paid the price to get us there. And it's He who's going to keep us until He comes, and when He comes, that's the day of Jesus Christ. And so, you would think you wouldn't have to say this, but the problem that they have is not unique to Corinth. People have been dividing up, separating over lesser things and lesser people all throughout the centuries. Don't venerate the person who baptized you, the person who taught, the person who discipled you. Thank God for them? By all means. But follow no one but Jesus. After all, who are they? Or what are they? Who might have been the one that shared the gospel with you when you came to Christ, or who discipled you or mentored you early on, or was the preacher or the pastor when you joined the church. And Paul spells out who these people are. It's just what he is and what Apollos is. Look what he says in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I was only doing what God had me doing. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. That's who we are. That's what we are. Paul and Apollos are nothing but servants. And it is God who gives the increase, and it is God who gets the glory. Again, look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is how, Paul says, this is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who himself will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You see what Paul is saying there, though? Me and Apollos, we're nothing. We're servants. We were doing what we were told. So you shouldn't get under our banner. You should get under Christ's banner, and Christ alone his banner. This is part of why Paul says what he does about baptism. Do you think Paul is in any way saying, and by the way, baptism is no longer important? I don't like baptizing people. It's wrong. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. Why? Because people were getting under the banner of his name. And they would have been the most likely candidates to do that. And Paul didn't want anybody equating anything to do with salvation with Paul, except maybe that he sowed the word. Maybe that he shared it. Maybe they heard, but he would say God gave the increase. He is also saying that while baptism is maybe not... That baptism is not the main thing he came to preach. But he's not saying it's no longer considered important. Restoring or preserving the unity in the church requires getting it straight that we all gather before the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and under the gospel that concerns him. That there are no rivals to him. No one even comes close. No banners but the banner of Jesus. Now, there are two important facets of the gospel that Paul intimates here. And these are the core of what it would look like for the Corinthians to come back and refocus on this gospel. And they come out when Paul says what he does in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. On the one hand, there is this matter of wisdom. It's talked about in several places here in Corinth, in Corinthians. So this must have been something that was greatly valued in the society, to be one who could use words and use them well and impress people with the reasoning power of those words. Cleverness of speech is how the New American Standard translates these words of wisdom. The contrast that begins here stretches all the way through the second chapter, suggests that words of eloquent wisdom were highly regarded there. And evidently, to a certain extent, in the church itself. Paul rejects, however, the use of worldly wisdom, because it destroys the gospel. It empties the message of its power. What's he saying? If I can use philosophy or reasoning power to convince someone that I've stopped relying upon the power of God. If I compromise the gospel, and people have been doing this, you think this was the first time it ever happened here in Corinth? The idea of it? It's been happening all through the ages. For one reason or another, people think they need to make the gospel more acceptable to the culture. People like you and me, we don't really like the idea of the rest of the world not liking us. And we certainly don't like it if the thing that is most important to us, our faith, you know, our faith in Christ and our testimony belonging to him. And so, you know, wouldn't it just be nice if we could just make them like us? Well, the only way you're going to make a sinful world like you is if you become like the sinful world. The only way a sinful world is going to love Jesus is if they come to faith in him. And if they come to a philosophical compromise of the gospel, they haven't come to him. And so Paul, when he's saying we need to come back to get our unity, we need to come back to the gospel, we need to remember this. The gospel has power, but the gospel's power is not human power. And anytime we add our ingenuity into the equation, it empties the cross of its power. That says something, therefore, about you and me. Why have these people gathered up under these banners when the only explanation for you to be in Christ is Christ? It's God's mercy in you. I shared the gospel. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And if you've got increase, you don't need to go around patting yourself on the back, because what do you have? Paul told the Corinthians elsewhere, what do you have that you have not received? Nothing. Why then do you act like and talk like what you have is somehow your production? But see, their minds were all, and this is nothing new and nothing, this is certainly something we should not overlook. Because our day and people in our time are filled with people changing things, tweaking them, got their fingers on, and they're on the pulse of what makes people tick, so we can somehow get into there and manufacture something, because God is not really working as fast today as we'd like Him to do. Our statistics are not where we want them to be. And so we got to raise these things up. It's okay to be dissatisfied, and I think we ought to be, to a certain, always dissatisfied as we look at how many people are coming to Christ. But you know what that ought to drive us to do? Preach the gospel more. Pray more. Make sure we are not tweaking things. Because this thing was meant to run on God's time, God's way. And that's what he tells Paul here. And see, this has implications for this disunity. If you come back to the cross and you come back to realize you yourself are here by his grace, you have every reason to join arms with each other as ones who have nothing to brag about, have nothing to boast about, and shouldn't start raising banners except the banner of Christ, to which we all pledge allegiance. So here, first, this matter of wisdom. And then on the one hand, there's that matter. And on the other, then, there's this matter of power itself. There is power in the message of the cross of Christ. That is implied by what Paul says, that if I resort to words of eloquent wisdom, what will happen? The cross of Christ is emptied of its power. Do you want to empty the cross of Christ of its power? No, right? So what do? Make sure you don't introduce foreign elements, because it is powerful. Returning to the gospel means putting away the worldly value placed on eloquence and fancy argumentation, with a reliance not on human ingenuity, but sheer dependence upon the power of God. Look what Paul says in the remaining verses of this chapter. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's always going to be people out there who find this message silly. But there are always going to be people out there who find this message satisfying, because it's true, and the power of that gospel operates in their heart and their life, and they are being saved. Those are who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God by wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, weakness of God stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When you boast in the Lord, you don't put up a pole to Paul or Apollos or Peter. Now look at verse, I guess got one more section to just move forward with you. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So what did Paul do when he came to the Corinthians the first time with the gospel? And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so, Paul, here, how do you come together? How do you preserve and how do you go back to a position of unity? You come back to the gospel. You come back to admit nobody has done anything worth nothing except Jesus. And you come back to the fact that the only thing you have to boast in is Him. And there's no wisdom or nothing of this world that offers any hope whatsoever. Any true and lasting hope. It's empty. And if you take the gospel and start mixing those things with it, you empty the cross of its power. Now, so in the gospel, God has not given us what impresses the world. What He has given us is His own wisdom and power. And the world with its idea of wisdom and its idea of power will reject God's wisdom and power. But as we preach Christ crucified, those who are the called see Christ as the wisdom of God and Christ as the power of God. So what we have may not impress the world and it may not impress the arrogant. But we need to keep preaching, keep sharing, because there's power and God does save. He saves through the foolishness of the cross. And when people get together on the same page here, and they're unified in their thinking and their understanding and their judgment about the cross, it unifies their hearts together as one. In the church, love agrees. Love is united in the same mind, the same judgment, destroys divisions. We don't sit down at a negotiating table and work, each one give a little. No, here's what happens for there to be unity. The same thing that happens when a symphony plays a beautiful work of music. They all get out the music and they play according to what has been written. So it is, the music of unity flows from our hearts when we all get out the score and we settle ourselves on thinking the same thing. Not because we're trying to convince each other and going to win each other over. No, this is it. We build the unity on here. And then we come to experience hope, joy, peace. And we experience power, see wisdom in a way that defies the world. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he wrote this. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That is what he was wanting to see here in Corinth as well. And that's what we should want, pray, and fight, and live to see here at Grace Community Church for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you with thanksgiving for the power of the gospel, that one day in the lives of each of us who are here, that power is exerted upon us. And our response of faith is a testimony of the true power of that gospel. And there are those yet here in our midst, Father, that need that same power to be operating on us, because there are those here this morning who, though they're in a church building, they're not in the church. And I pray that you would work savingly in their hearts, and I pray that you would work unifyingly in the hearts of this entire body, so that unity will be preserved. The gospel will be raised, and you'll be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.